Well, good morning, LifePoint Church. Good to see you all here today. My name is Lee, and I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Plain City, and just so glad that you've joined us in the rainy weather today. So thank you for that. If you are new and this is your first time, welcome. We are thrilled to have you here. We are in for a treat this morning. We have Christian Gracia here with us today. He is a church planter, planted a church in Las Vegas, Nevada, and so a little over a year ago, and we'll hear more about that later on as we go through, but we're just so excited for what Christian is doing, what God is doing through him in the midst of his city, and he was here this past weekend. At LifePoint, we hosted an 1825 conference for folks ages 18 to 25. We so cleverly name things, and so Christian was one of the speakers for that, did a phenomenal job, and he's here today going to bring the word from James to us today. So with that, would you all mind giving Christian a warm welcome here from LifePoint?
All right. Well, hey, guys, it's an honor to be with you. I know you might be thinking, what do you think about all this rain and wind? And I actually love it. You know, I'm from the desert, so we see it like four times a decade. So it's fun to see something different. But I did spend a couple years in Kansas City, and so I know a little bit of like inclement weather and kind of the craziness that is. But I just want to say thank you so much for what you guys do. You may not know me at all until this moment, but LifePoint is a partner church of ours, and so we are able to do what we do for the last year and a month or so because of your partnership, investment, and your generosity and prayers. I just want to say thank you so much for that because it means the world. If you ever end up planting a church, which that'd be great if you did. You'll find out that you need people to be in it with you. Churches, people, networks, and I'm just thankful that LifePoint is one of those churches in our corner. But I did not plant King City Church, the church that we planted in Vegas, alone. I planted with a team that I call my family, and I want to show you them today. This is my crew. And so I'm on the left, if you couldn't tell. And then next to me is my wife, Hannah, who is an absolute angel, queen, amazing woman of God, just in every way, shape, or form. She's the better half of me, without a doubt. Some would say that she's funnier than me, which hurts, but I think it's true, and smarter, and just better at life than me. She also has the voice of an angel, and that's not husband hype. That's just fact, okay? She sings, you cry. That's how this works. And so if you never get to hear her on this side of heaven, you will in heaven, I promise. And then in front of me is my daughter, Karis. Now, this is actually a couple years old, and so they look all the same, just a little bit bigger now, but she's 8, and then next to her is Zion, or we call him Z, my 6-year-old son, and then that little bundle of adorable joy and chaos is my little baby boy named Judah. He's 3 years old, and the way I describe him is he will either do great things for the Lord or end up in prison. There's no in-between. My money right now is on prison, so we'll see how that pans out. But that's my crew, and I miss them right now, but thankful I get to do this kind of thing, and again, for your partnership. Hey, I'm going to take a guess and think that there's some Ohio State fans in this room, yeah? Okay, cool. I'm not a fan. I'm not like an enemy. This is not my team, but like I am aware of them, obviously, because they are one of the always in the mix teams in college football. Obviously, they just crushed Wisconsin. They got a pretty good shot at going to the postseason. But college football is interesting. Over a decade or so ago, they started to rebrand the postseason, right? Instead of just like doing bowl games, now they do the college football playoff. And then they actually expanded the bracket last year, and so now it's even more exciting. More teams get in, and we get more games where teams that shouldn't be there get destroyed, and we all like to watch that. But that's how the postseason is. And what's interesting is around this time, about 2/3 through the way of the season, maybe even earlier than that, they start to run these ads and commercials about the college football playoffs. And if you watch all the time, they have this, you know, advertisement for it and hype of different matchups and teams. And then the phrase pops up, who's in? That's every single time they advertise the playoffs. It's the question, who's in? Who's going to get into the top spot? Who's going to get into the bottom spot? Who's going to be able to get into the playoffs? And what we know about college football, really any sport team, but in particular college football, is that the moment their first game starts in the season, every single team is playing to get to the postseason. They want to get to the playoffs. Like every game they play, every play they play, everything they do, it's trying to get to a point where when the season ends, they get to keep playing. That's the entire objective for them as soon as they start out. And every team, even if they are blown out of the water and have no hope of getting to the postseason, they're playing every week to get there in some shape or form. And I think it's just interesting because I think of that, and I believe it's so similar to the Christian life of what we do, that we live our life day in and day out, as best as we can, in hopes that once this life ends, it's not over for us. We're hoping that we get to the end of our line, we breathe our last breath, and then we get to continue on into eternity. That's what we're living for. That's what I'm living for. I don't know about you, but that's what I'm trying to see happen in my life. I want to die and go to heaven. I want to keep on playing in the game. And I think it's something for all of us. At some point in time, the most well-meaning, genuine Christians will have a moment where they doubt if they're able to go, if they're in or not, if you will. If they're going to be going to heaven, if they're saved, it might be because of a tough season of life. It might be because they're struggling with doubt. It might be some nagging sin. Eventually, maybe several times in your walk with Jesus, you will ask the question, am I really saved? And I think this is a great place to ask that kind of question. And I think what I want to do today is I want to help you figure out an answer to that question. How can I know? Am I in or am I out? Am I okay? Am I not? And we're going to be in James 2 today. James 2, 14 through 26 is going to be our passage that we look at. But before we even get there, I want to answer this question. You might be wondering, is it even appropriate to ask that question and to answer it? Can we even have answers? And my answer to you would be yes. You bet we can. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, 5 with me. This is the Apostle Paul. He says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test. So the background of this passage is the Apostle Paul has been going back and forth with the church of Corinth, which, by the way, if you're ever discouraged about yourself or your church, just read Corinthians, because that place was crazy. All the time, doing the wildest stuff. Just, I'm sure, a thorn in Paul's side. But he's going back and forth in the second letter that we have in our Bible to the church in Corinth called 2 Corinthians. He's actually defending himself all the time because the people in Corinth were talking smack about Paul about whether or not he was a real, genuine apostle. And so then he kind of goes through this whole narrative and whole kind of argument and defense about his own apostleship. Then he gets to the end of the letter and he turns the tables on them and says, let's look at you. You tested me, you examined me, let's examine yourselves. And what this verse shows us is that there is something about you and me that we can do, that we maybe should do, where every now and then we take a moment to sit down, look at our life, and see, are we in or out of Jesus? Are we actually saved or are we not? And I want to help you figure out an answer to that question today. And I believe James 2, 14 through 16 will be a great passage to help us do that, as it raises a spiritual reality that I think is the foundation for this practice of examining ourselves. Now, I just want to say, full disclosure, I was thankful a few people after the first service, they really encouraged me and said, hey, that was an incredible message. Thank you so much for sharing that. And I apologize, because for a guest speaker, I think it's a little bit more of like a pointed sermon that you normally get. I would love to come and just give you like a really fun, like comforting Barney the Dinosaur sermon, but I got James 2, 14 through 26, and I was like, all right, Lee, let's do it. So that's what we're here to do today, but I think and pray it's going to be very helpful and beneficial to you, okay? So if you're mad at me, be mad at Lee, okay? That's the deal. James 2, 14 through 26, it says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's a hot take, James. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. There's a lot in this passage. And I don't have all the time to get into it and teach every single line, but we are going to focus on the general concept that James is teaching here. And what James is saying is that one thing we see in this text, that there's a faith that saves and there's a faith that fails. There's a faith that works and there's a faith that doesn't. In other words, there is a faith that gets you in and a faith that doesn't get you in. You don't get to go to the postseason. And we want to know which faith that we have. What is the one that we are believing? James is making the point that if you claim to have a saving faith, the right kind, and yet you do not prove it by your actions or your life, there's a strong chance your faith is not really saving faith. Now, this hits really close home for me. I was raised in Las Vegas. I'm actually a local there, which is kind of an abnormality. Only 25% of us are actually born there. I wear it with a badge of honor, even though it's kind of weird. It's like, cool, that's my story. So I was raised in a nominal Christian home, meaning this, that if you had asked us, hey, what do you believe? What religion do you believe? If you were taking a census, our family would have easily said that we're a Christian family. In name, for sure, we're going to be a Christian family. But within the home, we had no practice, we had no habits, we had no behaviors that were Christian. In fact, we didn't go to church regularly. We went to church only twice a year for Christmas and Easter. My wife informed me later on in life, those people are called creasters. So there's that. There's the people that show up only for the holidays and cause us to pack our services with seats and do several others because they're going to come and then never come back. That was my family. That was my experience. And so I watched my family do that, you know, live kind of a title of Christianity, but never actually live Christianity. And then after high school, I got plugged into a church for the first time. I got up close and personal with disciples of Jesus who genuinely believed it and lived it. And it was incredible to me. It was like the most life transformative thing I could experience was seeing real believers. And it hurt me a little bit because I came from a background of nominal Christianity, and it's like I'm realizing people are missing out because they're thinking they're Christians but missing out on the life Jesus came to give them. I believe without a shadow of a doubt the Christian life is compelling. It's beautiful. It's the best life you can live. Does not mean there's not any trials or suffering or hardships. That comes with the deal. But regardless, it is the best option for you. I'm convinced of that. And it created a burden in my heart for people like this who were deceived or who were thinking they were Christians, who thought they were in, but really they were out. Now, let me just say this. This is not a message necessarily about how to be saved, but one to know you are saved. The Bible is clear that we are saved by grace through faith. I'm not trying to preach or teach a false gospel of works, and neither is James. James is really just trying to be really logical in his processing of spiritual things, of just what should be true in the life of a believer, and he's actually backing up the words of Jesus, and you'll see that in just a moment. But we have to understand that the gospel leaves no area of our lives untouched. He's not just coming for your Sunday morning. He wants every bit of who you are, every moment of your life, Monday through Saturday, and Sunday included, during the football games and not. At nighttime when you're alone and when you're around other people, he wants it all. In fact, I think James had a lot of knowledgeable people in mind when he wrote this letter. Because some of the things he says, it's a common misconception that people think you just have to know the right things in order to be saved. You just have to have all the answers. You'll be good to go. Some of you in this room, you're raised in church. You know all the right lessons and stories of the Bible. You might have gone through some catechisms. You have better theology than I do. Maybe. But the reality is, you're not saved by knowing just the right answers. Look what James says in 1:22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, what James says is that there's a group of people who can sit under the word of God and hear truth all day long but never do it, and he describes them as being deceived. They've been mistaken. They're people who think they're in, but they're actually out. See, this is how you actually get a hardened heart towards God. It's overexposure to truth with under-response. You just hear the right things all the time, but you never do them. You hear things that convict you or challenge you, but you never follow through. Don't change anything. You're forced in that moment to stiff-arm God, to harden your shell, and to keep on going. In that time, you've calloused your heart. That's what it means to be deceived. You've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But also look what he says in James 2:19. We read this already. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Here's the deal. If faith was just knowing the right things, knowing all the right theology, demons would be getting into heaven. It says, you know, God is one. It's talking about the theological concept that God, though he's a triune God, he is the one and true only God, Yahweh. There's no one else but him. He says, demons know this, so much so that they shudder at the thought. Can I ask you a question? When last time you shuddered at the thought of who God was? I'll be honest, it's been a minute for me. I'm a pastor. But demons are there, knowing who he is, knowing the gravitas of who he is, and they're shuddering at that thought. And James says, it's not just about knowing those things. Know those things for sure. Have good theology for sure. Know the truth. But don't be mistaken in thinking that that's the only thing that matters. That if you have the right answers, you get into those pearly gates. We also have to be careful not to think that we just have to do the right things to get into heaven either. That's not the gospel. In fact, look at some serious words that Jesus shared in Matthew 7. You might have heard them before. He said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On the day, that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then he's going to respond with haunting words, 'Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness.'" I'll just be real. If I'm walking around the streets here in Columbus and I see you doing like prophetic things and casting out demons and maybe healing people and other mighty works, my personal thought is they're good. I'm thinking you're in. I'm thinking I'm going to see you on the other side for sure. I want to do those things. And Jesus says, there's going to be a lot of people that do some spectacular things for me that never knew me. Because it's not about doing those things that gets you in. It's deeper than that. Now, this does actually come immediately after Jesus teaches that you will know a tree is good or bad based on its fruits, which really is, I think, the center of this conversation and understanding the complexities of this is this word picture that Jesus used with trees of saying there's good trees and bad trees, there's healthy trees, unhealthy trees, and the way you know which is by the fruit that they bear. In fact, the 18th, 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he had a great illustration on this very thing. He was the prince of preachers. He knew what he was talking about. And so he kind of uses an illustration about trees and in a farming context, actually. And I'm going to read you the quote. It says this. "A tree has been planted out into the ground. Now the source of life to that tree is at the root. Whether it has apples on it or not, the apples will not give it life. But the whole of the tree, the whole life of the tree will come from its root. But if that tree stands in the orchard, and when the springtime comes, there's no bud. And when the summer comes, there is no leafing and no fruit bearing. But the next year and the next, it stands there without bud or blossom or leaf or fruit. You would say it is dead, and you are correct. It is dead." Here's the sentence. "It is not that the leaves could have made it alive, but that the absence of the leaves is proof that it is dead. So too is it with a professor of faith. If he has life, that life must give fruits. If not fruits, works. If his faith has a root, but if there be no works, then it would be correct to depend upon the inference that he is spiritually dead." So this is what Charles Spurgeon is saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. You see an apple tree, and you go pluck an apple, you're not like pulling like batteries off the tree that's like giving it life. That's not its life source. It's an evidence of its life. It's an outworking of the life within it that it's pulling from its roots. It would grow more apples after you take it. That's the concept we're talking about here. That's what it means to have works and faith, that there's just a natural overflow of things that come from your real saving faith in Jesus that people will be able to see. That they don't save you, but they will be present. James is arguing this. When he says that we're not justified by faith alone, but by works, he's not actually contradicting the Bible. Paul would say it very opposite. He says, you're justified by faith alone. That's true. The gospel message is that we are saved by grace through faith alone. That is how this works. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. That's how this works. I stand before him and at judgment day. I will not say I got all the right things. I did all the right things. Look at my list of accomplishments. You should let me in. That's not how this works. I'll stand before him and say, I got nothing to give. I have nothing I could have done. Your son Jesus did everything for me. I blundered the test of life. I get his report card. And because of that, I get in. That's grace. James is saying justified not in the sense of standing right before God. That comes from faith. He's saying that a faith that shows a faith to be genuine and real, it's justified in that sense. So this is the reality we're talking about. And I want to give you some handlebars of like, okay, what are the things we should look for in our life then? These fruits are evidences to know if we are saved or not. And I think it all stems from one thing that is true about you and I as Christians, and here's what it is. Christians have the Spirit of God. To me, this is the foundation of understanding how this works, okay? What we know to be true is that when you come to faith in Jesus, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you three different passages that prove this. Acts 2:38. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter just preached, just scored an awesome altar call, and now he's dealing with thousands of people are trying to figure out what to do. Listen to what he says. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You repent, you turn to Jesus, you get forgiven, as well as you're given the Spirit of God. John 7:38-39. This is Jesus. He says, "Whoever believes in me, has faith in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. You believe in Jesus, you're given the Spirit of God. Romans 8:7-9, last one. "For the mind that is set on the flesh, that is sin, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however," Christians he's talking to, "are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." You see what I'm saying here? A Christian has the Spirit of God. There's not a Christian on the planet, genuinely a Christian, who doesn't have the Spirit of God. If you don't, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. Every believer is given that promise that if the Spirit is indeed within you, meaning you're saved, then there's things that ought to be true about you. And if these certain things are not true about you, there might be a strong chance you aren't. So I'm just going to give you two things. If the Spirit is in you, there's two realities that should be at play in your life. Basic things that everyone will see and understand. The first one is this: a love for God that results in obedience. If the Spirit of God is in you and dwelling in you, one of the foremost things you should be able to see within yourself and without yourself is a love for God that results in obedience. John 8:42, Jesus again said, "If God were your Father, if you were a child of God, if you were a Christian, then you would love me." He's talking to the Jewish leaders of the day, trying to show them and expose them, saying, hey, if you were actually on my team, you would be loving me, not opposing me. 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not, who does not know God, because God is love." You might have heard this passage before. God is love. A lot of people, I think, twist that scripture to fit it in different contexts and meanings. At its baseline, what we know to be true in scripture, in Romans 5, is that God's love has been poured into our hearts. We love because he first loved us. He gave us the ability to love him. And not just feelings of love, but different desires as well. If you know the story of the Bible, it's got the Old and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and New Covenant. The Old Covenant was a mess. You read through it, man, the people of God failed time and time again. They could never do it right. No matter how merciful and patient and kind God was, they would stumble and fall. So one day, Ezekiel, a prophet, finally tells us what's going to happen, what God's going to do to change the game to help his people once and for all. And what he says is this: I'm going to put my Spirit in them. I'm going to give them me. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'll take out the heart of stone that is dead to me, that cannot obey and follow my ways, and give them a heart that is alive of flesh, the positive sense, that's beating alive now and can walk and follow and be with me. That's the promise. And Jesus is fulfilling that. That's what he does. When you come to faith in Christ, you get the Spirit of God, you're given a new heart with new feelings and new desires. But here's the deal. It's not just feeling and wanting, right? It's always accompanied by obedience. Look with me at John 14:15-17, or just 15. This is just Jesus being plain and simple. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Just logical. He's like, hey, if you love me, this is going to happen. The natural overflow of your love relationship with me will lead you to keep my commandments and the things I tell you to do. That's what it means. 1 John 2:3-6, and by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, the way we know we have a relationship with him is if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, has a relationship with him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is actually the verse that God used in my life to get me to get baptized. I was following Jesus for about a year. I was going through a season of doubt and depression. I was scared. I didn't know if I was saved or not. I just wasn't convinced. So I went to 1 John, a letter written to us in the Bible that is all about knowing if you're saved or not. And this verse, through tears, I read it and realized, I got to get baptized. The reason I hadn't was for no good reason. I'm just an introverted person. No one believes me when I say that, but it's true. My favorite place is my home. If you were to tell me you got to stay home for 5 days straight, I would say it's vacation time. What a wonderful gift. So I didn't want to get up in front of people and get dunked because I was just like nervous to be in front of other people. But I was going through the season, I read this verse and realized I need to be baptized, not because it's going to save me, but because it's right if I'm a Christian. It's what I ought to do. And here's the reality. It's not wrong or judgmental to expect Christians to act like Christians. Some weird stuff in today's culture. People get really defensive about this. But the Bible is clear that we should expect that of each other and ourselves, that we would look the part that God has called us to. Keep each other accountable. Do what he told us to do. It just makes sense. So questions for you. Do you have a desire for God? Do you long for him? Do you desire him? Does that love lead to obedience? Are you moved by your love for God? Do you have new desires for him? The first thing that we see, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you have a love for God that should result in obedience. Maybe imperfect obedience, probably is, but it's obedience nonetheless. The second thing we see is a hatred for sin that results in the presence of a struggle. Hatred for sin that results in the presence of a struggle. With the Holy Spirit in you, you cannot love God while also living in or loving the things he hates, which is sin. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. Look what it says here in 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him, have a relationship with God, but we walk in darkness, that's sin. We lie and do not practice the truth. We're deceived. Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I talked to the young adult ministry about this yesterday in my sermon. Totally different sermon, but had this kind of component in it of just the reality of our lives as Christians. We feel this. We experience this. That there is something in you. When you come to faith in Jesus, you're given the Spirit of God. Well, before that, you were just in sin, in flesh. That's why Romans 8 said that you cannot please God apart from the Spirit of God. You can't do it. You're dead to him. It's a spirit that enables you now to obey from the heart. Now what that means is a war breaks out. I got this sin nature in me that I was born with and the Spirit of God in me fighting over control over what I do. The flesh wants me to walk in sin and to destruction. The Spirit wants me to walk in life into the ways of God. It says if you walk in step with the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. But man, it's just a relatable experience that Paul wrote about in Romans 7. He said, I want to do the right thing. I know the right thing to do, but evil lies close at hand every time. And the moment I try to do the right thing, I do the wrong thing. So I don't even understand my actions. I don't want to do this, but I'm stuck. You ever felt that? There's something in you that just causes you to do things you know you're not supposed to do, things you don't even want to do, but you end up doing anyway. It's the flesh. And what this tells us is that holiness, practically for us, is often shown to be a struggle. People who don't have the Spirit of God are not grieved by sin. I would say people who don't have the Spirit of God aren't questioning if they're saved. And there might be a work of God in your life right now. He's moving, drawing you closer to him, and you're starting to become more attuned to the things of God, and that might be this case. You might be here, might not be someone that goes to church often, might not be a Christian, but there's something that God's doing in you, and you're like, well, I'm actually feeling that way about the sin. I would say God's calling you to himself right now. But those in the world who don't have a relationship with Jesus right now are not feeling broken over their sin as a Christian would, because the Spirit of God's not in them to grieve them over it. What this tells us is that it looks like the presence of a struggle. Are you fighting? Holiness, for sure, practically is real for me. I'm perfect in God's sight because of Jesus, like I told you before. He took my sin, I got his righteousness. A terrible trade-off that I'm very thankful for. Then now, because of that, I don't have anything to prove. I can't improve on Jesus' righteousness. I also can't make it worse because his glory outweighs my shame, outweighs my sin. That's how it works. But the presence of a struggle testifies to the work of the Spirit in me. So if you have the Spirit of God in you, if you're a believer, you will experience a struggle against the Spirit and the flesh. A.W. Tozer, another great Christian writer, thinker, he said this, "The Holy Spirit never enters a man and then lets him live like the world. You can be sure of that." Sometimes we think we can. There's a lot of people on the earth right now that call themselves Christians that are very different, contrary to what Christians do. They just live opposite. And they're deceived. So some questions for you. Is there a struggle found within yourself with sin? Is your heart grieved by the things that grieve God's heart? Do you experience conviction when you sin? Is there the presence of a struggle at all, even an inkling of that? It tells us in the scriptures that we are working out what God is working in. That even the will to work for his good pleasure, even the hint of a desire in you is from God himself. I'm always encouraged by Philippians 1:6. It says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's an encouraging and discouraging verse. You want to know why? A couple reasons. One of which, it's not your work, it's his. He started it, not you. And he's going to complete it. The other part of it's just understanding. You are someone in process. I am a person in process. I did not get saved and then all my issues went away. By no means. There's some days I don't look like I'm saved at all. Ask my kids. I'm a person being made more into the image of Jesus day by day. From one degree of glory to another. Some days are better than others. But you got to give grace to yourself and other people. We are in the process. We are workmanship in Christ Jesus. Being formed slowly over time. Because the third thing that we see about that is that he gave himself the longest due date ever. He said, by the day of Christ Jesus, I'll have you ready. You know what he means by that? By the end of time, you'll be good. He didn't promise that it would be a week. He didn't promise it would take a few years. He said, the moment that judgment day comes, I will have completed the work I started in you. That's a long time. So be patient with the process and let him work, let him prune, let him grow you. As we close this morning, I want to address two groups of people. Because I know one thing for sure today, there are people in this room who are saved and there's people in this room that maybe aren't saved. I want to talk to you both. If you are someone in this room that you're a believer, you're in. I hope this message would convict and challenge you. I hope you take the words of 2 Peter 1 where it tells us to make every effort to supplement our faith in order that we would not become unfruitful or ineffective. It says about those people that stop growing and bearing fruit, that they've become blind and have forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten what God did for you. I hope today he would refresh that. Let today be where you get right with God. Throw off every weight and sin and run with him. That might be fresh surrender. That might be repentance and confession. Whatever it is, I pray today he would start a fresh work of what he's already doing in you. That you would begin to bear new fruit. Maybe after a season of being stale, of being stuck, he would move you forward. It all starts with surrender. For those in the room that maybe don't know Jesus, who aren't Christians, I pray today would be the moment you change everything. Only you can be honest with yourself and do what is necessary. You know where you stand with God at this moment. I've led you to the water, but you got to drink for yourself. The Bible tells us that if you call the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're in. The doorway is easy, but it's not the finish line. It's the starting line. Calling upon him, surrendering your life to him, and then it's a lifelong journey of twists and turns, of highs and lows. If you find yourself in this group, Find someone, whether it's a friend or a pastor or a volunteer, and have a conversation. If you hear his voice today, if you feel him drawing you to himself today, do not harden your heart, but run to him. There's a faith that saves and a faith that fails. Which one do you have? Would you pray with me as we close today? I know there's a lot shared, a lot of scriptures read, a lot of things said. But what is God saying to you in this moment? God, I pray right now for every person in this room, for every heart in this room. God, I don't know where they stand, but you do. I don't know what they need to do, but you do. I don't know what the next step is for them, but you do. And I pray right now, would you give us all courage, conviction, and grace to move forward towards you? Whether that is beginning a relationship with Jesus for the first time, or if it's stepping out in faith and doing what you've called us to do, that we've just prolonged obedience, delayed or stiff-armed you, God, would you give us the grace to take that next step? Lord, you assure people in this room who are in the family of God right now, would you give them that assurance, the comfort of knowing that they are known by you? And Lord, if there's any doubt, God, would you help them to process through that? Or would you help them believe through their unbelief? So God, right now as we respond, from this point on, I pray you'd have your way in our life. We love you. We need you and pray these things in Jesus' name.